The scripture today is from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 31. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" The Gospel of the Lord.
Well, it's tempting to just skip this part, or at least to gloss over it. It seems like an odd sort of diversion, doesn't it? I mean, we know what's coming. The death and resurrection of Christ, which is, of course, the heart of our faith. So we, I think, in a good way, want to just get on with it and talk about what Christ has done for us, talk about the cross. Not only does this passage seem like a distraction, it's also difficult. Why do the gospel writers tell us about Simon of Cyrene carrying Jesus' cross? And why does Luke add this detail about Jesus' prophecy of coming wrath? And how does that fit into this account where we're reading of the very way that God saves people from his wrath? And why is Jesus talking about green wood and the dry, and what is that about? Matthew and Mark both also mention Simon of Cyrene, but Luke is the only one who throws in this prophecy about and the green wood and the dry, and it seems strange to us. It's a little bit difficult. But I don't want to just gloss over this strange text, because in part it is strange. When something seems strange to me, my instincts generally tell me that there's probably something I'm missing there. I lack sufficient understanding or knowledge to realize what it means. The other reason I don't want to just gloss over it is because it is God's Word. Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we ought to pay attention to what he has to say. And incidentally, we are slowing down here as we consider the last moments of the life of Christ. So I want to pause on different passages and different moments within the crucifixion and think about what that means for us. So if you were hoping or expecting we'd be at the cross finally today, apologies, but we'll pause here and consider these last words and what is interestingly the last prophecy of Christ. So let's start with Simon of Cyrene, who again is also mentioned in Matthew and Mark. Mark actually includes the names of his sons, Alexander and Rufus, who must have been known in the early church. There are only a few things that we know about Simon. We know he's from Cyrene, which was an African city in what's now Libya. We can't say for sure, but it is probable that he was Jewish. Cyrene had a substantial Jewish population as well as a synagogue. We know that. Luke actually will mention it in the book of Acts at least three times. So Simon is what we might call a Cyrenian. And Cyrenian actually has a homophone in modern English, a word that sounds exactly the same as Cyrenian. Cyrenian, if you spell it S-I-R instead of C-Y-R, it refers to an animal in the genus Cyrenia, which includes dugongs, manatees, and sea cows. So I like to think that we can find a biblical basis here for the VeggieTales silly song with Larry, Barbara Manatee. This has been another episode of thoughts I have while doing sermon prep that probably shouldn't make it into my notes. But Simon is a Cyrenian, not a manatee, I guess, or a sea cow, but he is from Cyrene. He's from out of town, is the point here. He's an out-of-towner. He's not a local guy. He's most likely in Jerusalem for the Passover, but the big detail to note here is that he is coming in from the country when we meet him. who is coming in from the country, it says there in the verse on the screen. The word for country there is agros. It's where we get the word agriculture in English. It's most often translated as field in the New Testament. Here it means the countryside as opposed to the city. So Simon is trying to get into the city is the big point. While Jesus and the soldiers and the mourners and the spectators are headed out toward Golgotha for the crucifixion, Simon hasn't been a part of any of this, hasn't been involved. He's just minding his own business, trying to get into town. He just happened to be in the right place at the right time, or is it the wrong place at the wrong time, right? Now, John's gospel tells us that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. So what most likely happened is that Jesus started carrying the cross, but at some point it becomes apparent that he is simply unable physically to carry it all the way there. He most likely would have been exhausted from the beating and the pain that he's in, ordeal he's suffered so far. He would have been beaten and whipped severely. So the fragile humanity of Christ is really on full display there, and what he suffered for us. The Roman soldiers, you might think they're presented with a bit of a problem here. The condemned is supposed to carry the cross himself. They are certainly not going to be the ones to carry it. It's considered an object of great shame for them to carry it like a condemned criminal would be humiliating to these Roman soldiers. You'd be taking on, sharing in the shame, in a sense, of this criminal condemned to the most horrific of deaths. But historians do tell us this was a common occurrence for a crucifixion victim, I guess we could say, to be unable to carry the cross, and it was common practice for them just to find somebody and force them to do it. And in this case, of course, it's Simon the Cyrene. We have so many questions about Simon, don't we? You know, did he know the significance of what he was doing at the time, or did he only come to learn about it later? And either way, what would be going through your mind, right? This is where it gets tempting to start writing New Testament fan fiction, right? The story of Simon would be really interesting, but of course, fan fiction is not canon, literally in this case. So yeah, there's very little we can actually say about Simon. We know that he was from Cyrene and therefore possibly a type of manatee. We know he had two sons named Alexander and Rufus, but all we know about them is that their dad carried the cross of Christ. And really, that's the only historically significant thing that we know about Simon at all, is that he carried the cross of Christ. And the more I think about it, I think that's probably the point for us. What clearly should have brought him great dishonor and humiliation ended up causing Simon's name to go down in history. Simon would have been seen at the time as extremely unfortunate, in the wrong place at the wrong time, a victim of the opportunistic cruelty of these Roman soldiers. He's forced to carry this heavy piece of timber all the way up the hill to Golgotha, part of this procession of criminals, and now he's contaminated by the shame of the cross. But that's not what happened. His association with the cross of Christ, and only his association with the cross of Christ, becomes the great honor that defines Simon's legacy for all time. To this day, we're talking about him because of this. We have no records of anything else really he did, no great evangelistic efforts or great services to the church or mankind. He carried the cross of Christ, which should have been his humiliation, and yet we speak his name today because of it. Apart from his association with the cross, he would have been forgotten. In himself, as far as we know, he's completely forgettable. But by his association with this Roman crucifixion, which was meant to erase not only Simon, but also Jesus from memory, Simon's story is now known to believers across the face of this earth and across nearly two millennia of church history. So he's much like the woman in Mark 14 who poured the expensive oil over Jesus' head, which he says is anointing his body for burial. She was scolded and really shamed for being wasteful, but Jesus said, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So again, by her association with the death and burial of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Or as Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." See, we don't tend to see the cross as the emblem of suffering and shame that it certainly was in Roman times, right? At least in our culture today, there are parts of the world where, sadly, crucifixion is still practiced and where it is seen as an emblem of shame, but where Christianity has had great influence, the cross is no longer looked at that way, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Maybe it has a drawback that it's hard for us to understand what the Bible is talking about, but you know, the Romans crucified thousands of human beings, most of whom their names are lost to history, but they crucified this one man who was the son of a laborer from a backwater town of Nazareth, and instead of him being erased by the cross, he transformed it. He drained it of its shame and turned it into this object of honor for us today, a symbol of grace and mercy, where the very righteousness and justice and love of God are revealed to us. See, on the cross, Jesus did take our guilt and our shame. He was condemned and took the punishment that our sins deserve. He also was mocked and despised and rejected, taking on that shame and disgrace of our sins. He's accomplished this as our substitute, right? We've been talking about how Christ is our example and our substitute. Before God, Jesus has paid it all. There is nothing left to be added to his work. The cross is enough. It is sufficient. It is finished, as he himself said. And yet, as we trust in Christ, as we seek to follow him, there still is a shame in the world's eyes at times of being associated with Christ. There are those who would mock and ridicule and seek to pile shame on those who are associated with Christianity, with Christ, with the crucified Savior. So I think for us today, the story of Simon is a powerful reminder that the shame of the cross is really our greatest honor. The greatest thing any of us will ever be known for is our association with the cross of Christ. Peter, do you remember Peter? A few weeks ago, we read about how he denied Jesus. He didn't want to be known as a follower of Christ. He couldn't bear the shame, but it is a powerful witness to the transformation of the gospel that he wrote these words later on in his life. He said, "Rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." To rejoice in the shame that the world puts on us, to rejoice when we are insulted. And what Peter has in mind there, of course, is not some kind of martyr complex. We're not rejoicing that we've made the right people mad. We're not to find self-righteousness in our suffering, like, you know, the people on social media who just brag about being blocked by the right people or something like that. We're not cleansed by our own tears. We're not cleansed by the tears of our enemies. We're washed by the blood of Christ. So that alone is our hope. But as we do follow Christ, trusting in him, the one who loved us and gave his life for us, if shame and suffering comes from our association with him, there is a kind of joy that the Spirit of glory and of God grants us, a kind of joy that frees us to endure those insults without returning them. It's the joy of knowing that we belong to Jesus, and whatever shame we might face as followers of him, it's confirmation of the spirit of glory and of God that rests upon us. It is something that the cross itself transforms into an honor. Well, there's one verse of our text, right? I won't spend as much time on each of the verses that remain, in case you were afraid of that, but starting in, of course, verse 27, oh, there it is, we see that as Jesus walks to his death, a crowd gathers and follows him, and that's normal for crucifixions, right? They're meant to be public events. People often gathered out of curiosity, whether morbid curiosity or otherwise, some, of course, wanting to gawk at the spectacle of the crucifixion, and some simply wanting to know what's going on, who's being crucified, and why. Historians also tell us that especially women would often go out to mourn those who were condemned. It was considered an act of religious devotion. So these women, they might not have been, sincere followers of Jesus or devoted followers of Jesus, but they weren't necessarily insincere in their mourning for him either. Jesus certainly doesn't respond to them as if they're being insincere, if these are some kind of crocodile tears or something. You know, he addresses them really tenderly there in verse 28, which I don't seem to have the power to show you. He calls them daughters of Jerusalem. Just tender expression, and we also already know, based on earlier texts, that he was genuinely grieved at the coming of Jerusalem. We know that because on Palm Sunday, you know, as he was riding in on the donkey, he wasn't just waving and smiling like, you know, he's the Rose Bowl queen or whatever, or the parade or something. He was weeping, right? Weeping for the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, "If only you would recognize the things that make for peace." But he knows that they won't, and that the wrath of God will come upon Zion, the city of God. So we've got to hold these truths together. God hates sin and is determined to bring wickedness to judgment. But at the same time, God is not gleefully looking forward to torching the sinners like the boy with the magnifying glass and the ants kind of situation either. Jesus' human tears, I think, must reflect something that is genuine in the heart of God, that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. So Jesus, even as he is delivering this dark prophecy of destruction that we see here, his own attitude, though, and the tone of this, is still one of grief for those that he knows will suffer the judgment. Can be difficult for us to grasp, right? If he is so grieved, why does he still judge? That's a deep question, but I think the best answer I can give for today is this is exactly why Jesus is where he is and about to do what he is about to do and endure what he is about to endure. He is walking the road to the cross, providing those things that make for peace. Now, I want to skip down to the end to verse 31 if we can. To this difficult saying here about the green wood and the dry wood, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And all God's people said, what? You know, there are different views of the exact metaphor that's going on here, but they end up similar in application. I'll just give you my read on the situation. So just for starters, people back then, they obviously knew better than we do the use of wood for fuel. They would have been more dependent on it. They didn't have gas or electric, you know, piped into their houses for heating and cooking and that sort of stuff. If you've ever had a fireplace or a wood-burning stove, you know, you don't want to just chop down a tree and cut it up and burn it right away, right? It's full of moisture. That wood has to dry out or season. It's not going to burn well otherwise. It needs to sit there and dry over time. In our climate, anyway, that takes anywhere from 6 months to a year to be fully seasoned, depending on what kind of tree it is and that sort of thing. But so there's a sense of waiting in this saying of Christ, waiting until the wood is ready for the fire. And that really fits well with the way so many biblical prophecies speak of coming judgment. You know, it's not here yet, but the time is coming. There is a time when the rejection will be complete, when all things are really sadly set for the judgment to come. So Jesus is saying that Jerusalem's time will surely come, that the wood will soon be dry. And we know that Rome will be the one to carry out that judgment. Rome is, of course, carrying out the horrific crucifixions that will happen in this text, that these women have come out to lament. And Jesus' point then is that this is how Rome behaves now, before the time of judgment has arrived. What will happen? What will it be like when the time comes? When the wood is dry, the flames will rise much, much higher. So again, we've mentioned this before, but Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happens in the year AD 70. Roman siege of Jerusalem, where according to the Jewish historian Josephus, said this before, but 1 million Jews were slaughtered and 100,000 were sold into slavery, and the accounts of the things that they suffered even up to that point are just horrific. Romans crucifying countless people who attempted to escape before they finally breached the city walls, folks starving, resorting to cannibalism to try to survive. So I have no doubt that they did say, blessed are the barren, just as Jesus predicted, which is just dark if you think about it. Childlessness was considered a curse, but in that context, it turns into a blessing, given the atrocities that people lived through, and mothers knowing that their children would suffer horribly. We can understand the sentiment. You read Josephus' account of the Jewish wars, and you will understand why they might cry out for the mountains to fall on them, as Jesus also predicts in verse 30, which is a quotation from the book of Hosea. The important thing to note, though, I think, is that Jesus says they come out to mourn for him when they really should be weeping for themselves. It's his posture toward them. This is a call to repentance. Weeping is associated with repentance. Think of Joel chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. So what we are looking at here in Christ is not some vindictive prophecy of doom. It's not like Jesus is saying, oh, don't worry about me. I'll get the last laugh when the Father uses the Romans to grind you all into the dust. No, Jesus is making a sincere and compassionate plea for them to repent. He's the opposite of Jonah. Remember Jonah from the Old Testament, the most reluctant, I think, and arguably the most effective prophet in the Old Testament. God sent him to Nineveh to call the capital city of the evil Assyrian Empire to repentance. And of course, Jonah didn't want to go. He ran away. He accidentally became the first marine biologist in Scripture as he was swallowed by a whale or a fish or something. Yeah, the Hebrew term just refers to some kind of large sea creature. I lean toward the theory that it was actually some kind of gigantic manatee, but Jonah finally ends up in Nineveh against his will and half-heartedly goes around saying, you know, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And they repent and God spares them. And Jonah throws a tantrum because he wanted God to smite them all. Unless we should get too judgy here, the Assyrian Empire could be pretty awful, right? Flaying people alive, impaling them on spikes. Jonah's hatred of Nineveh is not just some kind of petty xenophobia sort of thing. But God's grace is not some cheap and easy forgiveness offered to those who aren't all that bad. It's not mercy granted due to extenuating circumstances. It's not giving folks a pass because, you know, after all, hurt people or something like that. God's grace is so much bigger than that and really more offensive to us than that. God's grace is completely unmerited favor given to the worst of sinners, the vilest offender who truly believes. God's grace is a complete and utter reversal of what we deserve. And so the value of the lives in Nineveh was not determined by their accomplishments or even their wicked deeds, but by the image of God, and even more so by the purposes of God to demonstrate his grace in them for his own glory. So what does that have to do with Jesus in Luke 23? Like I said, he is the opposite of Jonah here. He is committed to the demonstration of God's grace for his glory, and he is loving even his enemies. He's about to be crucified, right? His own people have called out for his death. Those who are supposed to be leading the people to follow God, we know from his encounters with them so far, they've been abusing their authority, making just an empty show of righteousness, placing unbearable burdens on the people, devouring widows' houses instead of caring for them, and now they're crucifying an innocent man who is also the God they are supposed to serve. The city of Jerusalem has rejected Jesus. They've cajoled the Romans into condemning him to agonizing torture and death. He's already been mocked and shamed and beaten, and in the midst of it, he is grieved for them. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. He means that. What an example for us in the midst of suffering to be mistreated horribly and yet just stubborn almost in his insistence on his concern is going to be for those who are mistreating him. Because this is what he has come to do, to show God's love for sinners. Christ is the perfect revelation of the righteousness of God. He fulfilled the great commandments to perfection, loving God with all his heart, soul, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself, even when that neighbor is an enemy. So again, it is certainly fitting for us to consider Christ as our example. This is how we ought to aspire to live and to relate even to those who would mistreat us. There are plenty of clarifications we could add, right? Obviously, Jesus came specifically to endure this suffering. We're not obligated to seek out mistreatment in the same way or even to stay in it if we have an opportunity to be free of it. So we could look at the book of Acts. You know, Peter was miraculously freed from prison and he left. Paul was also miraculously freed from prison and he chose to stay so that the jailer wouldn't commit suicide for letting the prisoners escape. There are different situations, different ways that we might respond to persecution in different circumstances, but the overall attitude in those circumstances, what is it? Do we love our enemies as Christ commanded and himself demonstrated to us? This is the example that we seek to follow, and yet, as we look at this example of Christ's perfect righteousness, we have to confess that it is absolutely jaw-dropping, stunning. It's beyond what you or I could hope to attain. Love our enemies? Pray for those who persecute us? We struggle to love our fellow believers as we ought, and to pray for those who are closest to us, to pray even for ourselves as we ought. If Jesus were only our example and only a moral teacher, only there to show us the way so that we can walk it for ourselves, then we would be even more lost than we would be under the law. But once again, Jesus is our substitute. He did all of this for us in our place. It's not just that the cross removes the debt that we owe. His perfect righteousness, from the good works that he did to the perfect love and that motivated him, all of this is credited to us through faith in Christ. In Christ, we are not merely found guilty. We have been declared righteous. That perfect and beautiful righteousness of Christ, completely fulfilling the law, completely loving God with his whole heart and soul and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself, pure and beautiful righteousness of Christ. That is how God sees you and me in Christ. He gave us his perfect, spotless, unblemished Son, Christ to die in our place, and Christ himself is our righteousness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your love for us is beyond what we can fathom or imagine. We thank you for the way that we see in your word how your love is demonstrated in the person of Christ, in his attitude toward us. We thank you that though we in ourselves were as deserving of judgment as those daughters of Jerusalem, we ourselves were every bit the dry wood fit for the fire. Yet you gave your Son for us. You chose to love us and be gracious to us so that you might demonstrate to us that you are God, that you are full of love and grace, justice and righteousness and holiness, everything about who you are displayed in this great mystery of the cross of Christ. Your justice satisfied, the perfect righteousness fulfilled, your mercy and your love freely given to us, so undeserved. But it is not about what we deserve. It is about who you are. We thank you and praise you for, again, this gospel beyond our understanding, that our worth and our value is now fixed by the cross of Christ. We have been redeemed with such precious blood, bought at such a cost, and are now precious in your sight, viewed as spotless and clean, without blemish, through your Son, whom you've given for us. Help us, Father, to live in this assurance, knowing that we are free, knowing that you delight in us, and may that then shape the way that we live in this world and the way that we relate to those around us, knowing that we are secure in Christ. May we be freed to give and to show the love of Christ to those around us. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior.